Open up your Bibles to the book of Luke. We are starting Luke chapter 22 today. The last couple of verses of Luke 21, after Jesus basically was speaking about the things that were going to come to pass of the destruction of Jerusalem, the destruction of the temple, and so on, and he gave them reminders, and he tells them to watch and pray, tells them to be ready. When you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, don't even go into your house to grab your own stuff. What's more important is for you to leave with your life. And so he says, when you see that, head for the hills. And we know from Josephus's writings, and we know from some of the early church historians, that Christians were not killed in 70 AD by the Romans. Because when there was rebellion happening and things were getting uglier in Jerusalem, and they saw the Roman armies surrounding them. Now, they're Roman occupation. There's Roman legionaries everywhere. But this has to do with, Rome setting up an embankment, basically putting in a retaining wall around the entire city of Jerusalem so nobody can get out or get in, so that they're going to starve to death. That's what Rome did. Until whoever they're trying to take over surrenders. Well, when they saw these things starting to happen, they remembered Jesus' words and they left. And so there was a large group of Christians that escaped to a place called Pella, and then they lived there. Now, the people who didn't believe in Jesus, they stayed there and tried to fight and do all kinds of stuff, and they were surrounded by the Romans. And there was a group of them that were able to escape, and they escaped to a city called Masada, and they figured that they would have no problem surviving in Masada, because it's even a greater stronghold. But after Jerusalem was destroyed, then Rome went and destroyed Masada. So, anyway, we're talking a few years here, but there was no escape, just as Jesus said. Don't try to save your stuff. But the ugly things that Josephus talks about that happened in Jerusalem and in Masada is sick. I mean, there's cannibalism and all kinds of ugly things that happened, just as was predicted. The same predictions that the prophets gave Judah when they were going to go into Babylonian captivity was the same kind of things that happened when Jerusalem was encircled by the Roman legions and they couldn't escape. Very sad, very ugly. It was God's judgment, because they rejected the only remedy for their sin. They rejected the King God gave them, King Jesus, Messiah. And there was a problem. And Jesus wept over the city of Jerusalem, if you remember. We talked about that. There was a reason. He wasn't happy that judgment was going to fall and destroy the city, but he knew it was going to happen because they missed their day. And it was very clear in the book of Daniel what day Jesus was going to enter into Jerusalem. Well, today, what is celebrated in the Christian church is what's known as Palm Sunday. And there's all kinds of different things that happen on Palm Sunday. Traditionally, a lot of different traditions have shown up, and so a lot of churches, they'll have all the palm fronds everywhere, and all kinds of fun things, And one time when I was in Honduras, I happened to see some of the ancient Catholic traditions that were basically brought directly over and they were never changed. And so there was this huge parade of people, and they had palm branches, and they were dressed in white, and the children were singing, and they went for quite a long distance to finally get to their cathedral thing there. And I realized how steeped that Honduras was in Roman Catholicism. And there was a certain song I was supposed to sing at some, preaching thing, and I changed the song in my mind. I realized I'm going to sing this song, and everybody's going to realize this sounds just like what we know. Because the song reflected, it was called the Via Della Rosa, beautiful song, but I can't sing this song. It's way too Catholic. It's not going to do anything. It's not going to bring anybody's heart to the Lord. It's beautiful. It helps us think about everything Jesus was suffering, and he went into Jerusalem to die on the triumphal entry. It wasn't very triumphal. He came in on a donkey. Well, when Jesus came into Jerusalem, what happened? He said, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets, everybody who God sends to you. And he says, you're going to be left desolate. Desolate means you've got nothing. It's a wasteland, and there is no children. There's no one to leave anything to, because you're gone and they're gone. There's nothing. It's desolate. And that's what was finally to happen in 70 AD, completely desolate. And it really wasn't until 1948 when things finally started happening. There was always Jews living in Israel and in Jerusalem, but it wasn't until God changed history and Israel became a nation in a day. And when that happened, once again, there was life in Jerusalem. Once again, things started changing. So, 1967, they got Jerusalem. They got all kinds of stuff. They could have had all of the property. God gave them so much success. They could have had all the property that God promised Abraham. But they would rather have peace, and so they exchanged land for peace. And it has never worked. And it still doesn't work. And it'll continue to not work until the Prince of Peace shows up. But when the Prince of Peace shows up, he's not going to come and just wow everybody with his wonderfulness and bring world peace. No, when Jesus shows up, he's going to destroy his enemies, and it won't be very peaceful. And there's going to be so much death and so much bloodshed that the blood is going to be running, 4 feet high for 120 miles in the Battle of Armageddon, because Jesus wins and they all lose. Then he brings peace, real peace. Not a peace that can be broken by somebody breaking into treaty. Not a peace that can be broken because somebody lied. No, a real peace where Jesus is on the throne fulfilling the prophecy that Angel Gabriel gave to Jesus' mother Mary, that he's going to sit on the throne of his father David. That happens, and we call it the millennial reign of Christ. It's called the kingdom age. That's what the Jews were looking for at Jesus' time, and that's what they're looking for now. Well, we are also looking for that time. A lot of people want to spiritualize the Bible and just say, okay, when Jesus shows up, it's the last day, and then we all go to heaven. But no, there's huge responsibilities for all of us. We're going to rule and reign at Jesus' side. We are going to follow his commands and make his will done on this planet. Not, the only way that can happen is for Satan to be bound. Is he bound right now? Of course not. Doesn't matter what anybody thinks. All you got to do is look around. Turn on the news for 5 minutes. No, Satan is not bound. He's doing everything he wants to do. But God has set up limits. He says this far, no further. Just like he dealt with Job. So, I know it's kind of a long, lengthy intro, but it has to do with where we are right now. In the book of Luke, we are starting chapter 22. In the last couple of verses of Luke 21, Luke writes, "And in the daytime he was teaching in the temple, and at night he went out and abode in the mount that is called the Mount of Olives. And all the people came early in the morning to him in the temple for to hear him." So this is saying what's been going on through what we call Holy Week. And in the Christian church, Palm Sunday is the beginning of Holy Week. And so they squeeze all kinds of things that Jesus did within that week period of time. Some of what they say is true, but because of tradition, they have Jesus instituting the Lord's Supper on what they call Maundy Thursday, and then Jesus dying on a cross on Good Friday, and Jesus rising from the dead on Easter Sunday. Well, he can't be in the grave 3 days and three nights if he dies on Good Friday. So there's a problem. But this idea of Jesus dying on Good Friday has to do with ancient celebrations that the Catholic Church covered over that would happen during that same period of time. And those celebrations they took Christian names and Christian events and superimposed them upon things that were already being done. So in the 4th century, that's how these things happened. But previously, in the 3rd century, there was already replacement theology. And they already believed that God had rejected the Jews, and they all go to hell now, and you can destroy them, and you can hate them because they put Jesus on the cross. And so that's the theology that was around. Origen had it, and then Augustine picked it up, and so he continued it. So they are no longer looking at the way things really were, because they totally divorced what was actually going on historically. This was the festival of unleavened bread. And the first day of the festival of unleavened bread is called the Passover. And this comes according to a specific date on the Jewish calendar. Well, they figured out a way to come up with... That's why every year Easter is on a different date. Well, how come they figure that out? They don't figure it out according to the Jewish year and when Passover would fall, according to the Jewish year. No. They come up with a way so that it never comes at the same time, that Easter isn't there right after. So there's very few years, almost none, where Passover happens according to the week that's actually talked about historically in the Bible. They figured out a schedule, and if you look at it, it'll tell you how to do it in a lot of liturgical hymnals. And then because it's so hard to figure out, they have this whole list that tells you what day and what month Easter is going to fall, because it's so hard to figure out. But they came up with this convoluted system so that Easter wouldn't fall during Passover. The people who translated King James Version were also replacement theology, also anti-Semitic, and so in the King James Version, they will translate the word Passover with the word Easter, because they don't want any connection with the Jews. But the thing is, they're going to have to realize, and those people who did this are standing before him now, Jesus is a Jew. He was born a Jew. His stepdad was a Jew of the line of Judah. And his mom is a Jew. So, is Jesus going to look like a Western European? Like all the evangelical pictures of Jesus? Or a Northern European? According to the folks that I grew up with, we had a blonde-haired, blue-eyed Jesus. I mean, he could have been Norwegian or something. No, he was Jewish, which means what? He had a Jewish nose. He had a Jewish face. His mom was a Jew. I'm thinking he would have resembled his mother. He absolutely resembled his father, but his father wasn't Joseph. His father is God. God Most High. Could Jesus have had blue eyes? He could have. But not very likely, genetically speaking. Yeah, but, you know, Jesus died and he's got a resurrected body now. Okay, let's talk about that resurrected body. Jesus talk to Thomas. Remember, he wasn't there the evening after Jesus rose from the dead. But he was there a week later. He showed up with his resurrected body. And Jesus said to Thomas, "Reach hither thy hand with your finger. Touch the hole where the nail went in. Reach hither thy hand and put it in my side, where the Roman legionnaire stuck that sword to make sure I was dead. Touch me." In 1 John, John says, "We saw and we touched. We know this is him." They touched him. Okay? That same Jewish body that was nailed to the cross is the same one that got resurrected. So the body that Thomas touched when he said, "My Lord and my God," is the same body that they nailed to that cross. Which means what? Resurrected body of Jesus is still Jewish. Which means what? To this day, Messiah is Jewish. Jesus Christ is Jesus the Messiah. He is still Jewish to this day. And people who hate the Jews got a big problem with Jesus. He doesn't meet their expectations. So they're going to paint him into some other picture. So the whole kumbaya crowd in Christianity really say, "Oh, that's fine, because we're all going to have a Jesus of our own color." So we've got an African American Jesus, and we've got a Native American Jesus, and we've got a Mexican American Jesus. But the Jesus that we normally see is Italian, because of the Roman Catholic Church. They've de-Jewified Jesus, and they've turned everybody into an Italian. Ever see the Passion of the Christ movie? Every last one of those folks is Italian. There's a reason. Every picture of Mary I've ever seen has been an Italian Mary. She's never been Jewish. Okay. Why am I saying this? It's really easy with tradition to get stuff wrong. Absolutely. On the day we call Palm Sunday, Jesus rode into Jerusalem, and all those people, most of them came from Galilee, because this is the prophet from Galilee, this is their guy, and they were saying, "He's got to be Messiah. Everything the Bible says Messiah is supposed to do, he did. Everything Messiah said he's supposed to preach, he's been doing it. This is Messiah, no doubt about it." And they're saying, "Hosanna to the Son of David." And he's walking in, and his heart is broken, because the city that he's walking into is going to be destroyed by the Romans, because they have rejected him. There were people who absolutely accepted Jesus as Messiah. And we see in Acts chapter 1, there's 120 believers who saw Jesus resurrected, who were gathered there, and also in Acts chapter 2. Okay, so back to our story. This is in the place what we call Holy Week. That special day, that special time after Jesus entered into Jerusalem. That last time, that last entry into Jerusalem, where he was not going to leave Jerusalem alive. Now, he left Jerusalem and he basically went down the hill, went up the hill into the Mount of Olives, and he spent the night there. So he's camping with his disciples in the Mount of Olives every night. So he's right there. It's inside the city wall or outside the city wall, that doesn't matter. He's right there. And he's not going to leave alive. And the people all came early in the morning to hear him. They got there early. They wanted to hear everything he had to say, because there was quite an eager expectation for Messiah. And he was absolutely fitting their picture. Okay, chapter 22. Verse 1. Now the feast of unleavened bread drew nigh, which is called the Passover. And the chief priests and the scribes sought how they might kill him, for they feared the people. Then entered Satan into Judas, surnamed Iscariot, being of the number of the 12. And he went his way and communed with the chief priests and captains how he might betray him unto them. And they were glad, and covenanted to give him money. And he promised and sought opportunity to betray him unto them in the absence of the multitude. Verse 7, then came the day of unleavened bread, when the Passover must be killed. And he sent Peter and John, saying, "Go and prepare us a Passover that we may eat." And he said unto them, "Where wilt thou that we prepare?" And he said unto them, "Behold, when ye are entered into the city, there shall a man meet you, bearing a pitcher of water. Follow him into the house where he entereth in, and ye shall say unto the goodman of the house, The master saith unto thee, Where is the guest chamber where I shall eat the Passover with my disciples? And he shall show you a large upper room furnished. There make ready." And they went and found as he had said unto them, and they made ready the Passover. Dear Father, in Jesus' name, we ask that you give us understanding into these words, Dear Lord, we want to see things the way you see them, Lord. We ask that you break down the false ideas and just the wrong expectations and help us see you as you really are, dear Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, I just want to focus on one part of this. Now, I read this section from verse 1 to 13 for a reason. And the main reason is the first section. And I'll just read it again. Now, the Feast of Unleavened Bread drew nigh, which is called the Passover, and the chief priests and scribes sought how they might kill Jesus, for they feared the people. Then entered Satan into Judas, surnamed Iscariot, being of the number of the 12, and he went his way and communed with the chief priests and captains how he might betray him unto them, and they were glad and covenanted to give him money, and he promised and sought opportunity to betray him unto them in the absence of the multitude. Oh, doesn't this sound like a positive and encouraging message? This is a message about Judas Iscariot. Well, what do we know about him? Well, if you just look at his name, the last name, Judas is a pretty popular name. Even though you can say Judas, who would want to call somebody Judas? Judas is the Greek version of the name Judah. Well, there was another disciple called Judas. And they would always say, not Iscariot. Judas isn't a bad name. It's Judah. Judah is a very popular name. Why? Because that's the tribe of David. Judah.
Doesn't it mean praise?
It means praise. But usually someone who would be called Judah would be someone who is descended from the line of Judah. So it's a really good possibility that Judas Iscariot is from the tribe of Judah. Really good possibility. Not saying he is, but it's a really good possibility. But then this name, Iscariot, means from the town of Kerioth. A man of Kerioth. Which is a town within the tribe of Judah, in the area of Judah. Which means, of all the different disciples that Jesus had, it really seems like the only one that's connected to Judea is Judas Iscariot. The other disciples, for the most part, were all from Galilee. Which makes things quite interesting. Okay. Well, get more interesting. Okay. So, back up to when Jesus is choosing his disciples. He is praying all night long. And then Luke 6, verses 12 to 16, now it came to pass in those days that he went to the mountain to pray and continued all night in prayer to God. And when it was day, he called his disciples to himself, and from them he chose 12, whom he also named apostles. Apostle means sent out ones. Simon, whom he also named Peter, Andrew his brother, James and John, Philip and Bartholomew, Matthew and Thomas, James the son of Alphaeus, Simon called the Zealot, Judas the son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor. Quite interesting. The first one on the list is Peter, the last one on the list is Judas, and then Luke puts on there right away, this is his description, the one who became a traitor. Judas Iscariot is one of the chosen 12, who were to become apostles, who he trained to become apostles. And Luke lets us know, when we get to his name, he's the one who became a traitor. Now, that word became means he wasn't born a traitor. Just want to tell you that. John 6, verses 60 to 71, Here's another vignette dealing with Judas Iscariot. John 6 is that very difficult chapter that basically is dealing with what happens after the feeding of the 5,000. John gives us all this information, the other Gospels don't. And when Jesus came back to the other side of the lake, and now all the people who had followed him, they all had to come around the other side of the lake by foot. And they're all wanting to get together and force Jesus to become their king. And he says, you don't want me to become your king because you want to submit to me, but because I gave you bread to eat and you were satisfied. They wanted a bread king. They want that kind of Messiah. We want, you know, we're gonna elect somebody who gives us free health care. I mean, basically, this is what they got going on here. Well, Jesus wasn't going to be their Obama, I'm sorry. Verse 60 of John 6. Jesus has been preaching some really hard stuff in John 6. And some of the cryptic phrases are very hard to understand, even for us to this day. And the disciples have a really difficult time. So verse 60, therefore many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, this is a hard saying, which is hard to swallow, very hard. Who can understand it? That's some of his disciples saying that. So they're like criticizing Jesus. I think you got to tone down your preaching here, you know. You're preaching them down to nothing here. They're all leaving. Who can understand it? We don't even understand this. I mean, they're criticizing Jesus' teaching style because it's too hard to understand. When Jesus knew in himself that his disciples complained about this, he said to them, does this offend you? What then if you should see the Son of Man ascend where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. So in other words, it's not about the seeker-sensitive movement. It's about the movement of the Holy Spirit, the true movement of the Holy Spirit. The words that I speak to you are spirit, and they are life. But there are some of you who do not believe. Here's a heads up. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe, and who would betray him. And he said, therefore, I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by my Father. From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. Then Jesus said to the 12, do you also want to go away? But Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Also, we have come to believe and know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus answered them, did I not choose you, the 12? And one of you is a devil. And he spoke of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. For it was he who would betray him, being one of the 12. So now we are learning a little bit more about Judas Iscariot from John chapter 6. Well, he is the son of Simon. Well, we'll find out more later as we go on through the book of John. One of you is a devil. Wow. He's a traitor and he's a devil. And he doesn't believe. These are the descriptions of Judas Iscariot. And you say, well, sure, I've known the story since I was a kid. I know who Judas Iscariot is. He was chosen by Jesus to be an apostle. Which means what? He's going to do all the apostle things. He's going to do everything that the other apostles do. He's going to be sent out. Two by two. And when we read that account, we can see how they were connected in pairs. They went out in pairs. And God gave them what? Authority to cast out demons, to heal the sick, to raise the dead, to bring sight to the blind, to bring hearing to the deaf. I mean, this is some amazing stuff. Which means what? Judas was given Jesus' authority to cast out demons, to heal the sick, to raise the dead. He was one of the chosen apostles. well, he wasn't a believer. He couldn't do that. You don't think so? Jesus gave them authority, which means what? It had nothing to do with them. It had only to do with Jesus. And here in John 6, he's making it really clear. Did I not choose you, the 12? And one of you is a devil. One of you is a demon. Why? I think he was part of the instigating of those people who were complaining about the words that Jesus said. Which means what? Jesus did not meet Judas Iscariot's expectations. Judas wanted Jesus under his authority, just like all those people after the feeding of the 5,000, they wanted Jesus as their king, as long as they could tell Jesus what to do. Jesus is not a hireling. He's a good shepherd that lays down his life for the sheep. He doesn't do what the sheep says. He's in charge of the sheep. He takes care of the sheep. He protects the sheep. He feeds the sheep. He protects the sheep. John 12, 4-11, John makes it really clear here. This is the story in John 12 of Mary of Bethany anointing Jesus' body. And so in verse 4, John says, "But one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, who would betray him." Well, in the context, we know who Simon is. Simon, his other name is Simon the Leper. And Simon the Leper invited Jesus and Lazarus to his house for dinner, which means he lived in Bethany. Well, no one can set foot in a person's house who's a leper. Everything is unclean. Which means what? The only person who ever healed anybody of leprosy is Jesus. So it's really clear, even though it's unspoken, that at some point in time, either Jesus or one of the apostles cleansed Simon Iscariot's leprosy by the power of God. But here, he invites them all to his house. But it says later there was such a crowd that even though the chief priests and scribes wanted to arrest Jesus, they couldn't get there because the crowd was so big, not just to see Jesus, but to see Lazarus, who was dead for 4 days and God raised him from the dead. This became a gigantic event. And nobody can come and, you know, arrest Jesus with all these people around. Okay. But one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, who would betray him, said, "Why was this fragrant oil not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" This he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief, and he had the money box, and he used to take what was put in it. And Jesus said, "Let her alone. She has kept this for the day of my burial. For the poor you have with you always, but me you do not have always." Now a great many of the Jews knew that he was there, and they came not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might also see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. But the chief priests plotted to put Lazarus to death also, because on account of him, many of the Jews went away and believed in Jesus. Okay, so I just said it, but now I read it. Okay. So we've got Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon Iscariot. He was the one who is Simon the leper who invited everybody to Jesus' house. Okay, Matthew 26, verses 12 to 16. Back to that story, same story. "For in pouring this fragrant oil on my body, she did it for my burial. Assuredly, I say to you, wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be told as a memorial to her." Then one of the 12, called Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and said, "What are you willing to give me if I deliver him to you?" And they counted out to him 30 pieces of silver, so that the time he sought opportunity. So from that time he sought opportunity to betray him. Well, if we look at the Luke 7 version of Mary anointing Jesus' body, her name isn't mentioned. But the man who invited Jesus over, his name is Simon the Pharisee. So now the pieces of the puzzle are coming together. Simon the Pharisee saw a person who's unnamed, who is Mary of Bethany, come and anointing Jesus' body. And he said to himself, if he was a real prophet, he would know what kind of woman this is who's doing this. And then Jesus gives this little parable. There was two people who owed their master a great deal of money. One owed $6 million and the other one owed $6,000. And he forgave both debts. Which one loved him the most? And Simon said, well, the one who he forgave the most. And so Jesus was looking at this woman who was anointing his body, who was also weeping and washing his feet with her tears and wiping his dirty feet with her hair. And he said, when I came into your house, basically you kept me at arm's length. In other words, you did not want to associate with me. You didn't give me the common courtesy of a kiss on my face. But this woman has not, since she came in here, she hasn't stopped kissing my feet. When I came in, you didn't give me the common courtesy of putting some, you know, giving me some hand lotion, we would say, of anointing my face, some oil. But since she came in, she has poured this precious ointment over my whole body. And it says, this woman, and her sins are many, are forgiven. That's why she loves more than you do. Simon didn't love Jesus at all because he didn't see that whatever Jesus had done for him was that much. But this woman knew the woman she was, and she realized what she was forgiven of, and she loved much. What happened? There is a pride of a boy for his dad who's been dissed by his teacher. How dare you say something bad about my dad? How dare you accuse my dad? He's a good, strong Pharisee that everybody respects of not loving. So what did he do after the party? We just read it. He left to make arrangements to have Jesus arrested. And that story of Mary of Bethany anointing Jesus' body is in every gospel. In the Luke account, it's not here in context of that week that we call Holy Week. It's found in a completely different place where the thematic structure of the book of Luke is Jesus talking about the amazing mercy and grace of our Lord, having mercy on those who need it. And he is a friend of sinners. So here we see there is a little bit more reason why Judas Iscariot would want to turn Jesus in. Because at this thing, this big event, it wasn't supposed to be a big event. It was supposed to be an opportunity for Simon Iscariot to have Jesus arrested and Lazarus arrested. But so many people came, they couldn't do it. So Judas Iscariot left to go make arrangements, and he got what it says in verse 4 of Luke 22, and he went his way and communed with the chief priests and captains how he might betray him, verse 5, and they were glad and covenanted to give him money. And he promised and sought opportunity to betray him unto them in the absence of the multitude. You got to have him arrested without all these people around. His dad wasn't successful, but he's going to be. Why? Because if you look at the previous verses, the last verses of Luke 21, In the daytime he was teaching in the temple, and at night he went out and abode in the Mount of Olives, that is Mount that is called the Mount of Olives. And all the people came early in the morning to hear him in the temple teach. This is what's going on. There is a certain pattern of Jesus' life, and an insider would know that pattern. Judas Iscariot knows that pattern. He knows where he's going to spend the night. It's a place called the Mount of Olives. There's a beautiful place in the Mount of Olives where Jesus loved to go. It's called the Garden of Gethsemane. And Judas knows Jesus is going to be there. Okay, in the Mark 14 account, Mark 14, 9-11, assuredly I say to you, wherever the gospel is preached in the whole world, that this what this woman has done will also be told as a memorial to her. Then Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, went to the chief priest to betray him. And when they heard it, they were glad and promised to give him money, so he sought how he might conveniently betray him. Well, we know from the Matthew account it was 30 pieces of silver. Did this take Jesus unaware? No, it didn't. It didn't take him unaware. Why? Because the Bible says it was going to happen. There's prophecies that had to do with parts of Jesus' life. I mean, parts of David's life in the book of Psalms. But the things that happened in David's life was basically a prophecy to come. And so in one of the Davidic Psalms, Psalm 41, in verse 9, David writes, "Even my own familiar friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me." And of course, we know from David's life that was Ahithophel, that was a trusted counselor of his who'd give him really good, wise advice. But when David's son Absalom was in rebellion and was going to steal the kingdom away from him, Ahithophel went over to support Absalom. And he left David. And he gave Absalom absolutely the right advice to have David killed. And it would have worked. But David had another trusted friend who left David's side and says, "I'm going to go over there and see what I can do." And God blessed his words. And Absalom listened to his words and didn't listen to Ahithophel. And he knew that this other plan was not going to succeed, but his plan would succeed because he knew David really well. He was an insider, and this is how traitors are. They know from the inside what's going to go on, how things work and how the people are. And so Ahithophel hung himself, committed suicide, because he knew it wasn't going to work. Psalm 55, 12-14. "For it is not an enemy who reproaches me, then I could bear it. No, it is one who, it is one who hates me who has exalted himself against me, then I could. Nor is it one who hates himself, who hates me, who has exalted himself against me, then I could hide from him. But it was you, a man, my equal, my companion, and my acquaintance. We took sweet counsel together and walked to the house of God and the throng." Another very clear picture of what Judas Iscariot was going to do to Jesus. Psalm 69, starting verse 19. "You know my reproach, my shame, my dishonor. My adversaries are all before you. Reproach has broken my heart, and I am full of heaviness. I look for someone to take pity, but there was none, and for comforters, but I found none. They also gave me gall for my food, and for my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. Their table became a snare before them, and their well-being a trap. Let their eyes be darkened so that they do not see, and make their loins shake continually. Pour out your indignation upon them, and let your wrathful anger take hold of them. Let their dwelling place be desolate. Let no one live in their tents, for they persecute the ones you have struck, and talk of the grief of those you have wounded. Add iniquity to their iniquity, and let them not continue in your righteousness. Let them be blotted out of the book of the living, and not be written with the righteous." Now this is David, who is praying an imprecatory prayer for those who are his enemies, which are dealing basically during the same period of time with him and Ahithophel and Absalom and so on. A lot of people were traitors to David. But this imprecatory prayer, wow, you're praying for bad stuff to happen to folks? I mean, that doesn't sound like pray for your enemies and those who despitefully use you and persecute you. That doesn't sound like love your enemies here. What is David doing when he's praying an imprecatory prayer? He is praying God's word and God's promises back to God. Because God had promised to protect him and God had promised to punish anyone who would come against him. So he's saying, Lord, be true to your word. So there is places for us to pray for our enemies and love those who persecute us and misuse us and take advantage of us. But there's also places for imprecatory prayers that we're saying, Lord, you are a just God. Do what you said you were going to do. I want to see this with my own eyes. I want to know that you are a just God. Get him, God. I mean, that's what my imprecatory prayer is half the time, you know. I'm being put upon. Okay, here's another one. Psalm 109, starting verse 3. They have also surrounded me with words of hatred and fought against me without a cause. In return for my love, they are my accusers. But I gave myself to prayer. Thus they have rewarded me evil for good and hatred for my love. Set a wicked man over him. Let an accuser stand at his right hand. When he is judged, let him be found guilty, and let his prayer become sin. Let his days be few, and let another take his office. Let his children be fatherless. Let his wife a widow. Let his children continually be vagabonds and beg. Let them seek their bread also from their desolate places. Let the creditor seize all that he has. Let strangers plunder his labor. Let there be none to extend mercy to him, nor let there be any favor his fatherless children. Let his posterity be cut off, and in the generation following let their name be blotted out. Let the iniquity of his fathers be remembered before the Lord, and let not the sin of his mother be blotted out. Let them be continually before the Lord, that he may cut off the memory of them from the earth. Because he did not remember to show mercy, but persecuted the poor and needy man, that he might even slay the broken in heart. He loved cursing, so let it come to him. As he did not delight in blessing, so let it be far from him. As he clothed himself with cursing as with a garment, so let it enter his body like water and like oil into his bones. Let it be to him like the garment which covers him, and for a belt which girds him continually. Let this be the Lord's reward to my accusers, and to those who speak evil against my person. But you, O God, the Lord, deal with me for your name's sake, because your mercy is good. Deliver me, for I am poor and needy, and my heart is wounded within me. I am gone like a shadow when it lengthens. I am shaken off like a locust. My knees are weak through fasting, and my flesh is feeble from the lack of fatness. I have also become a reproach to them. When they look at me, they shake their heads. Now, this prayer, this psalm is amazing because it's talking about what Jesus suffered. But the interesting thing is, let someone take his office. Let someone take his place. And that got fulfilled in Acts chapter 1, and we'll get there and we'll read that. Okay, other prophecies dealing with Judas Iscariot. Zechariah 11, 12 to 13. Then I said to them, if it is agreeable to you, give me my wages, and if not, refrain. So they weighed out for my wages 30 pieces of silver, and the Lord said to me, throw it to the potter, that the price they set on me. So for that princely price they set on me. So I took the 30 pieces of silver and threw them into the house of the Lord for the potter. Wow. That happened exactly what happened. And we'll see that as we go through Judas's life here. He felt bad for betraying innocent blood, and he took those 30 pieces of silver and he threw it in the temple. And the folks in the temple goes, oh, this is blood money. We can't take it. So let's just buy the potter's field and we can, you know, bury foreigners there. You know, people who that we don't know who they are, we'll just bury them there. Quite interesting how it was fulfilled. Another prophecy that is close to a similitude that is in Jeremiah 32, starting verse 6. And Jeremiah said, "The word of the Lord came to me, saying, Behold, Hananel, the son of Shulam, your uncle, will come to you, saying, Buy my field, which is in Anathoth, for the right of redemption is yours to buy it. Then Hananel, my uncle's son, came to me in the court of the prison, according to the word of the Lord, and said to me, Please buy my field that is in Anathoth, which is in the country of Benjamin, for the right of an inheritance is yours, and a redemption yours. Buy it for yourself. Then I knew that this was the word of the Lord, so I bought the field from Hananel, the son of my uncle, who was in Anathoth, and weighed it out to him the money, 17 shekels of silver." Now, this is a similitude. It's not exactly the same as the 30 pieces of silver, but it's the same kind of thing. And Jesus refers to the prophecy of Jeremiah. Quite interesting. Okay. In the high priestly prayer, this is John 17. Jesus is praying to God. We don't know exactly where this took place. If it happened in Garden of Gethsemane, it could have. But we don't really know, because John doesn't tell us where he was praying. All we know is where Jesus was saying, "Not my will, but thine be done," in the Garden of Gethsemane. But this could have happened there. So, John 17, starting verse 11. "Now I am no longer in this world, but these are in the world, and I come to you, Holy Father. Keep through your name those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Those whom you gave me, I have kept. And none of them is lost except the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves." Okay? The only one that Jesus didn't keep was not one that the Father gave him. See, because all the ones the Father gave him, he's kept. And he says, those who he has gotten, except for the son of perdition, that the scriptures might be fulfilled. Okay, so Judas is a traitor. He's a devil. He's a thief. He's a son of perdition. No, what's the idea of perdition? It has to do with waste. Judas was the one who looked at Mary of Bethany anointing Jesus' body with this thing that was worth a year's wages. And he said, "Why this waste? This could have been sold and the money given to the poor." Right? So Jesus calls him the son of waste. Why? Because nothing that's used to love on Jesus is ever a waste. But to Judas, it was a waste. What a waste. Pouring that priceless stuff on Jesus' body. What's with that? He had no clue, which means what? He didn't love Jesus. Okay, now a little bit more on this word perdition. In Timothy 6, 8-10, Paul is telling Timothy to stay away from those people who are covetous. And so he says, "Having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. But those who desire to be rich," doesn't matter if you're rich or if you're poor, the whole idea is the problem is those who desire to be rich. "They fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and harmful lusts, which are very strong desires, which drown men in destruction and perdition." I mean, how many people have followed some get-rich-quick scheme and have lost everything? That's wastefulness. It's destruction of everything of value. "For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows." Are we pierced through with many sorrows? Are we falling into many harmful and foolish, strong desires? Well, it might go back to the fact that we're covetous. We want something that God doesn't want us to have. But it drowns men in destruction and perdition. Okay, another place where that word is found. 2 Peter 3, 5-9. For this they willfully forgot that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water and in the water, by which the world, that then existed perished, being flooded with water. But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. There's that word perdition again. It means total destruction and waste. Total waste. Got all these people now, you know, they just love the earth, and, you know, they're all worried about, you know, man-caused global warming, and they should be more concerned about man-caused destruction of the world at their own hands, and the famines and the destruction of humanity at their own hands. There's reserved fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as a day. The Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us. Yes, He's long-suffering. He's patient. But He is patient to who? Towards us. Not willing that any should perish, any of us. Get it? Not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. Jesus is waiting for us to repent. That's why He hasn't caused the end of the world yet. He's long-suffering toward us. Okay. Hebrews 10:35-39. Therefore do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward, for you have need of endurance, so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. For yet a little while, and He who is coming will come and not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith. But if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who draw back to perdition, but those who believe to the saving of the soul. In Hebrews, I believe it's Paul, he's warning those who think they're in the church, but they really have not surrendered to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. They got one foot in the church and one foot in Judaism. They're ready, because the temple is still standing at that point, to say, okay, well, I can, if I sin, I could just go and do a sin sacrifice and we'll be good. It's like, no, there is one sacrifice for sin, it's Jesus Christ. Don't lose your confidence. Just because that you're going through persecution, because your fellow Jews are now against you because you've got Jesus as Messiah, don't lose your confidence. Don't turn away from all that. Hold tight. But he says, but we are not of those who draw back to perdition, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul. He's not worried they're going to lose their salvation. He says, watch out. You know, he says at the end of 2 Corinthians, test and see if you're of the faith. Because a lot of people go to church, but are they really saved? Do they really have a real relationship with Jesus or not? Okay, another place, and this is quite interesting, about this son of perdition. This now, this prophecy that is spoken by David, that is fulfilled in Judas Iscariot, is also a prophecy of who is to come. And so in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, now brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to Him, we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if it came from us, as though the day of Christ had come. Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come until, unless the falling away comes first, the apostasy comes first, and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? And now you know what is restraining, that he may be revealed in his own time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan, with all power, signs, and lying wonders, with all unrighteous deception among those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this reason, God will send them a strong delusion, that they should believe the lie, that they may be condemned who do not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. But we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, because of the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctifying by the Spirit and belief in the truth, to which he called you by our gospel for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you were taught, whether by word or our epistle. Now may the Lord Jesus Christ himself and our God the Father, who has loved us and given us an everlasting consolation of good hope by grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good work and word. Every good word and work. Okay, son of perdition. Well, is this a resurrected Judas Iscariot? I mean, some people actually think that. I don't believe that. It is the Antichrist that we would call. This is the beast. This is the one who's going to show up and take the place of Jesus Christ and demand to be worshipped in the temple of God. Is there a temple of God? Not yet. But there will be. There will be. And the Jews are ready. They got all the parts. They're just waiting for the ability to rebuild the temple. Am I all excited about the temple being rebuilt? Well, it's going to be exciting. But that isn't the temple where Messiah goes. Messiah builds his own temple. This is the temple that the Antichrist is going to demand to be worshipped in. But when Jesus shows up, everything is going to change. I mean, he stands on the Mount of Olives and splits in two. We're going to talk about horrific earthquakes. We're going to talk about all the things that happen in the Great Tribulation. The entire planet's going to be totally looking different. I really don't think that the new rebuilt temple that's going to be rebuilt that the Antichrist is going to demand to be worshipped in is going to be left standing. No, Messiah comes and builds his own temple. And the one that's going to be built by the Jews and probably helped along the way by America and other places because they're going to make it a place for everybody to worship. You know, city for all nations, that's what they got going on now. And it's going to be the place, the hub of the one world religion. Now, Antichrist is going to show up in there and demand to be worshipped. Well, that ain't the place where God's going to be worshipped, even though it's called the temple of God. So I don't know all the answers. There's a lot of pieces of the puzzle that are missing. A lot of it is just speculation. But the temple of God isn't here. Now, the idealists and the preterists and so on say, oh, that's the church. So the one who's demanding to be worshipped in the church is the Pope. Well, then a whole bunch of stuff doesn't mean anything. So there's a whole bunch of superfluous words. So I'm sorry, the Holy Spirit doesn't give us superfluous words. He puts every single word that we have in the Bible on purpose, and we got to take those words seriously. So I'm not going to spiritualize all kinds of stuff and all kinds of numbers. I have to answer to God for that. Okay, back to Luke 22. Now the Feast of Unleavened Bread drew near, which is called the Passover, and the chief priests and scribes sought how they might kill him, for they feared the people. And Satan entered Judas, surnamed Iscariot, who was numbered among the 12. So he went his way and confirmed with the chief priests and captains how he might betray him to them, and they were glad and agreed to give him money. So he promised and sought opportunity to betray him to them in the absence of the multitude. Okay. Jump down to verse 21. But behold, the hand of my betrayer is with me, and the tape on the table. And truly the Son of Man goes as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. Yeah, there's a lot of woe there. We read it out of three of the Psalms. I mean, this is some nasty stuff to him and the folks, you know, his family. It's just going to be horrible. Then they began to question among themselves which of them it was who would do this thing. Okay, we see the same thing in John chapter 13. We'll just read this. We'll just read there, John 13. Now, before the feast of Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And supper being ended, the devil having already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hand, and that he had come from God and was going to God, rose from supper and laid aside his garments and took a towel and girded himself, and after that he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel which he was girded. Then he came to Simon Peter, and Peter said to him, Lord, are you washing my feet? And Jesus answered and said to him, What I am doing you do not understand now, but you will know after this. Peter said to him, You shall never wash my feet. Jesus answered him, If I do not wash you, you have no part with me. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, not only my feet, but also my hands and my head. Jesus said to him, He who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean, and you are clean, but not all of you, for he knew who would betray him. Therefore he said, You are not all clean. Well, the people who were there in Jesus' presence there in the upper room were all clean except for one, which means they all had saving faith in Jesus except for one. Verse 12, So when he had washed their feet, taken his garments, and sat down again, he said to them, Do you know what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you say, Well, for so I am. If then your Lord and teacher have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Most assuredly I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who is sent greater than he who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. Verse 18, I do not speak concerning all of you. I know whom I have chosen, but that the scripture may be fulfilled, he who eats bread with me has lifted up his heel against me. We read that. That's Psalm 41, verse 9. Now I tell you before it comes, and when it does come to pass, you may believe that I am he. Most assuredly I say to you, he who receives whomever I send receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me. Then when Jesus had said these things, he was troubled in spirit and testified and said, Most assuredly I say to you, one of you will betray me. Then the disciples looked at one another, perplexed about whom he spoke. Now there was one leaning on Jesus' bosom, one of his disciples whom Jesus loved, Simon Peter, therefore motioned to him to ask who it was of whom he spoke. So now Simon Peter is getting John's attention because John couldn't get any closer than anybody else to Jesus at that moment. And then leaning back on Jesus' breast, he said to him, Lord, who is it? Jesus answered, It is he to whom I shall give a piece of bread when I have dipped it. And having dipped the bread, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. Judas Iscariot, son of Simon. Now after the piece of bread, Satan entered him. Quite interesting. In the Luke account, it talks about Satan entering him. Now this is, you know, whoever believes in Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit comes inside of him and takes residence. Well, here, Satan enters Judas Iscariot. So Jesus basically takes a piece of the bread. It's the festival, Feast of Unleavened Bread. So he's taking unleavened bread and he scoops it in the sauce, and then he goes directly across and he hands it to Judas Iscariot. This is a sign of respect. It's like giving honor to someone. And Jesus, who is at the head of the table, he's giving honor to Judas Iscariot. And in the rabbinical writings, it talks about the worst kind of betrayal, the worst kind of traitor, is one who would accept something from your dish and then turn on you and betray you. That would be the worst possible betrayal, receiving the worst possible curse. Well, this is what Judas did. And Jesus made the biggest possible point of making it so obvious of even honoring Judas Iscariot publicly at this point, and he took it. And the moment he took it, and he already had prearranged to do what? To betray Jesus. He took that honor from Jesus, and Satan entered him. Quite interesting. And having dipped the bread, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, son of Simon. Now, after the piece of bread, Satan entered him. Then Jesus said to him, "What you do, do quickly." But no one at the table knew for what reason he had said this to him. For some thought because Judas had the money box, that Jesus had said to him, "Buy those things that we need for the feast," or that he should give something to the poor. Having received the piece of bread, he went out immediately, and it was night. This is very spiritually powerful. He went out and it was night. Now, okay. Matthew account, Matthew 26, starting verse 20. When evening had come, he sat down with the 12. Now as they were eating, he said, "Assuredly I say to you, one of you will betray me." And they were exceedingly sorrowful. Each of them began to say to him, "Lord, is it I?" He answered and said, "He who dipped his hand with me in the dish will betray me. The Son of Man indeed goes just as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had not been born." Then Judas, who was betraying him, answered and said, "Rabbi, is it I?" He said to him, "You have said it." And as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it and broke and gave it to his disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." Matthew makes no disconnection between Judas leaving and then him giving the Lord's Supper to the remaining ones. I just want to throw that in there for your consideration. Mark 14, starting verse 17. In the evening, he came with the 12. Now, as they sat and ate, Jesus said, "Assuredly, I say to you, one of you who eats with me will betray me." And they began to be sorrowful and say to him, one by one, "Is it I?" Another, "Is it I?" He answered and said to them, It is one of the 12 who dips with me in the dish. The Son of Man indeed goes just as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had never been born. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread and broke it and gave it to them and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." Mark doesn't make a distinction between Judas leaving and the Lord's Supper being instituted either. John 13, starting verse 18, "I do not speak concerning all of you. I know whom I have chosen. But that the scripture might be fulfilled, he who eats bread with me has lifted up his heel against me. Now I tell you before it comes, that when it does come to pass, you may believe that I am he. Most assuredly I say to you, he who receives whomever I send receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me." Then when Jesus had said these things, he was troubled in spirit and testified and said, "Most assuredly I say to you, one of you will betray me." Then the disciples looked at one another, perplexed whom he spoke. Now there was one leaning on Jesus' bosom, one of the disciples whom Jesus loved, that's the Apostle John. Simon Peter therefore mentioned to him and asked to whom he spoke. Then leaning back on Jesus' breast, he said to him, "Lord, who is it?" And Jesus answered, "It is he to whom I shall give a piece of bread when I have dipped it." And having dipped the bread, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. Now after the piece of bread, Satan entered him, and Jesus said to him, "What you do, do quickly." But no one at the table knew for what reason he had said this to him. For some thought because Judas had the money box, that Jesus had told him to buy those things needed for the feast, or that he should give something to the poor. Having received the piece of bread, he went out immediately, and it was dark. Okay. Now we jump to the betrayal. So Matthew 26, 45-50. And of course, in the book of John, we don't talk about John doesn't bring up the Lord's Supper at all. It's not there. Matthew 26, verse 45, "Then came to his disciples and said to them, Are you still sleeping and resting? Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us go. See, my betrayer is at hand. And while he was still speaking, behold, Judas, one of the 12, with a great multitude with swords and clubs, came from the chief priests and elders of the people. Now his betrayer had given them a sign, saying, Whomever I kiss, he is the one. Seize him. Immediately he went up to Jesus, saying, Greetings, Rabbi, and kissed him. But Jesus said to him, Friend, why have you come? Then they came and laid hands on Jesus and took him." And then the Mark account is Mark 14, starting with verse 41. "Then he came the third time and said to his disciples, Are you still sleeping and resting? It is enough. The hour has come. Behold, the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand. And immediately while he was still speaking, Judas, one of the 12, with a great multitude with swords and clubs, came from the chief priests and the scribes and elders. Now his betrayer had given them a signal, saying, Whomever I kiss, he is the one. Seize him and lead him away safely. As soon as he had come, immediately he went up to him and said to him, Rabbi, Rabbi, and kissed him. Then they laid their hands on him and took him. And one of those who stood by drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. And Jesus answered and said, Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to take me? I was daily with you in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me. But the scriptures must be fulfilled. And they all forsook him and fled." And then in the Luke 22 account, starting with verse 45, back to Luke 22, "When he rose up from prayer and had come to his disciples, he found them sleeping from sorrow. Then he said, Why do you sleep? Rise and pray, lest you enter into temptation. While he was still speaking, behold, a multitude, and he who was called Judas, one of the 12, went before them and drew near to Jesus to kiss him. But Jesus said to him, Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss?" Now, it's quite interesting. The betrayal was a kiss. But in a couple of the accounts, the word for... There's two words for kiss. But the word that's used for Judas actually doing it, Judas made the arrangements. He says, the one I kiss, that's the one. Arrest him. But as Judas was kissing Jesus, it wasn't just a kiss. It was a lot of kissing. That was the same word that was used when Mary of Bethany, in the Luke 7 account, was continually kissing Jesus' feet. It says, you didn't give me a kiss, he said to Simon Iscariot, Simon the leper, Simon the Pharisee. You didn't give me a kiss, a common greeting. But since she came in, she has not ceased but continued to kiss my feet. This was the same kind of kissing that Mary of Bethany did to Jesus' feet that Judas Iscariot did in the Garden of Gethsemane to Jesus to betray him. Yeah. When Jesus dissed Judas Iscariot's dad, it made an impression on him. That family honor was so strong. Remember Jesus says, you know, anyone who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Who do you think he was talking to? Judas Iscariot. Well, he was continuing to kiss Jesus. Oh, Rabbi, Rabbi, oh, teacher, teacher. Okay, the John 18 account of the betrayal, starting with verse 1. "When Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples over the brook Kidron, where there was a garden, which he and his disciples entered. Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. Then Judas, having received a detachment of troops and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, came there with lanterns, torches, and weapons. Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that would come upon him, went forward and said to them, Whom are you seeking? They answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus said unto them, I am he. But the word he, if you notice, is in italics, which means it's not there in the Greek. So Jesus says to them, when they ask, Who are you seeking? He says, I am. And Judas, who betrayed him, stood with them. Now when he said to them, I am he, they drew back and fell to the ground. Then he asked them again, whom are you seeking? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus, when they asked, who are you seeking? They said, Jesus of Nazareth. And he said, I am. Well, Judas is with those folks who are coming to arrest Jesus. When Jesus says, I am, all those people that come to arrest him, including Judas, fell down backwards. Now, is that slaying in the Spirit? Yeah. But who gets slain in the Spirit in the Bible? Not people who love Jesus. Not people who are followers of Jesus. People who hate Jesus. That's who fall down slain in the Spirit. That's what the Bible says. So I got a big problem with what happens in a lot of these churches. I'm not saying that somehow the Holy Spirit wouldn't do something like that, but it doesn't make sense because it's not biblical. That's not what the Holy Spirit has ever done in the Bible. I'm not saying that if that happens to somebody that somehow the Spirit wasn't in it, but I got a big problem when it's not biblical. The other people who were slain in the Spirit didn't get back up again, and that was Ananias and Sapphira. They stayed down forever. Okay. Then he asked them again, who are you seeking? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. And Jesus answered, I have told you that I am he. Therefore, if you seek me, let these go their way, that the saying might be fulfilled which spake, of those whom you gave me, I have lost none. Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's ear and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, put your sword in the sheath. Shall I not drink the cup which my Father has given me? It's very dramatic what actually happened that evening. I mean, it would have been astounding to watch all that. And these men who came to arrest Jesus after having been knocked down, I mean, these are the temple brute squad. I mean, these are like the temple police, you know, the security, you know. And it was also the Roman legionnaires who they asked from Pilate so they could do this, so there wouldn't be a riot. It wasn't just the Jews coming to arrest Jesus in the middle of the night, which was against the Bible anyway. According to the Mosaic Code, you don't do that. But it was also a group of Roman soldiers who would protect them as they're doing this. They all fell down backwards, which means they had to get up again and then go to arrest Jesus. And so what does Jesus say? Okay, basically, arrest me and let these guys go free. I'm the one you're looking for. Who is in charge of Jesus being arrested? Who is in charge of the betrayal? Jesus. I mean, he's in charge of everything. If we can see Jesus as a martyr, as a victim, we haven't read the Bible. John makes it really, really clear everything was happening according to God's plan, and Jesus was following his heavenly Father's agenda. Okay, Matthew 27, verse 3. This is a continuation of the story of Judas. Then Judas, the betrayer, seeing that Jesus had been condemned, was remorseful, and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. And they said, what is that to us? You see to it. Then he threw down the pieces of silver in the temple and departed, and went and hanged himself. But the chief priests took the pieces of silver and said, it is not lawful to put them into the treasury because they were the price of blood. Now that comes from Deuteronomy 23:18. Different things you weren't supposed to accept as an offering, as a donation. And they consulted together and bought with them the potter's field to bury strangers in. Therefore that field has been called the field of blood to this day. Then was fulfilled what was spoken of by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, and they took the 30 pieces of silver, the value of him whom the children of Israel priced, and gave them for the potter's field, as the Lord had directed me. So there's kind of two different prophecies. The Zechariah one is what he quoted, but the Jeremiah one is the similitude. Okay. Acts chapter 1, continuation of the story. Starting with verse 15, and in those days Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples, although the number of the names was about 120, and said, men and brethren, this scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke before the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was numbered with us and obtained a part of this ministry. Now this man purchased a field with the wages of his iniquity, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his entrails gushed out. And it became known to all those dwelling in Jerusalem, so the field is called in their own language, Akeldama, that is, a field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, let his dwelling place be desolate, and let no one live in it. That comes from Psalm 69:25. And let another take his office, and that's from Psalm 109, verse 8. And we read those psalms where these prophecies were first spoken. Therefore, of these men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, from the beginning of the baptism of John to that day when he was taken up from us, one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection. And they proposed two, Joseph called Barsabbas, and was surnamed Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, O Lord, you, O Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which of these two you have chosen to take part in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas by transgression fell, that he might go to his own place. And they cast their lots, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. Okay, so we have a substitute for Judas Iscariot. And there is a reason why they needed a substitute, because what we will read later in Luke 22 is he is telling his apostles that they are going to rule the 12 tribes of Israel in the kingdom age, while Judas Iscariot wouldn't be there. So Matthias is going to take his place. If we go to the book of Revelation, we realize that there are the different foundation stones and they have the apostles' name on them. One of them is not going to say Judas Iscariot. It's going to say Matthias. Is there an apostolic succession? No. There was an apostle who was chosen by God by means of these lots being taken, because only two people were qualified from the entire minute of being there through the entire ministry of Jesus to actually fulfill that role. And one was chosen. So his name, he's going to be one of those who's judging the 12 tribes of Israel, and he's also going to have his name on the foundation stone of the New Jerusalem. So, the Catholic Church is all about apostolic succession. The NAR is all about apostolic succession, where you lay hands on them and you get the same anointing that the prophets of, you know, what do you call it, Kansas City Prophets had, or that Karen Coleman had. You lay hands on her gravestone and pray for it. I mean, all the crazy stuff that people come up with. No, there is an apostolic succession. Why? Because other apostles died and there was no one who was chosen. There's no record of them having some kind of thing where God chooses one to take their place. Why would you need an apostolic succession? If there is no resurrection, you need an apostolic succession. But there is a resurrection. So the only apostle that needed to be replaced was the one who is not going to be there in the resurrection of the just. He's not there because he went to his own place, which is not heaven. There is no apostolic succession. The Mormons have come, and it's all about the apostolic succession. And they'll say, see, you know, we're the only ones who have this. Well, it's not in the Bible. And they'll try to convince you that it is. It is not. But I just want to tell you, there's a lot of weird, funky stuff about this. And the whole thing of laying on hands to give your anointing to somebody else to pass the mantle on like Elijah did to Elisha. Well, I'm sorry, it didn't go beyond that point. There was work that needed to be done. Elijah was done. He went up into heaven, and because Elijah really wanted it, he got it. And he took it. And so he had the mantle in his hand. And he took it off, and he says, okay, got across the river. Where's the God of Elijah? And he struck the water and split in two. Like, okay. God gave me what I asked for. And he went out in the power of Elijah. And he did twice as many miracles written down as Elijah did. That's great. But did he give his mantle to somebody else? Of course not. But a lot of people say, oh, well, somehow that was preserved, and then that was then given to John the Baptist, and so the outfit that John the Baptist was wearing was one. We're talking about several hundred years buried in some tomb. You think that's going to last 5 minutes on somebody if you're sweating and preaching in the desert? Yeah, ridiculous. But people will turn this stuff into something weird. So you just have to look at the Bible. What does the Bible say? What does it not say? Okay. All right. So, what happened to Judas? He felt really bad for what he did. He betrayed innocent blood. And he went to do what? Which means, I've got sorrow for my sin. And I'm going to try to make restitution. So he goes back to the temple and says, I've done a bad thing. And says, we don't care. Take care of yourself. So he took the money and he threw it in the temple. Doesn't that sound like repentance? Sounds like it, except one piece of the puzzle of repentance is missing. Faith in Jesus' forgiveness is missing. So the only thing that was left for him was depression. Only thing what was left was, I better kill myself. Life is going to be horrible. I don't want to ever have to see Jesus. Have to answer for something horrible like this. He never believed that Jesus was going to rise from the dead, did he? Well, there was another man. The first man on the list, not the man. The last man on the list committed suicide. Total despondency. First man on the list did what? That was Peter. First man on the list, right? He betrayed, even knowing Jesus. And we'll get to that story. But how did Jesus respond? When Peter finally denied him the third time, Jesus looked. Somehow, Peter saw Jesus look at him. And he knew that Jesus knew that he had said what he said. And then what did Peter do? He went out and wept bitterly. Well, didn't Judas Iscariot wept bitterly? I'm sure he did. But Peter didn't go commit suicide. Why? Because in the Luke account, we'll get to it, Jesus says, Satan has demanded to sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for you that you will not fail, your faith will not fail. Jesus prayed for him. But when you have repented, comfort your brethren. Why? Because everybody ran away from Jesus that night. There wasn't anybody standing with Jesus. Oh, I'll die with you, Jesus, like Peter had said. I love you more than all these other guys do. Okay, so I'm bringing that as an intro because I wanted to read real quickly 2 Corinthians 7, verses 1 to 13. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Make room for us in your hearts. We wronged no one. We corrupted no one. We took advantage of no one. I did not speak to condemn you, for I have said before that you are always in our hearts, to die together, to live together. Great is my confidence in you. Great is my blessing on your behalf. I am filled with comfort. I am overflowing with joy in all our affliction. For even when we came into Macedonia, our flesh had no rest, but we were afflicted on every side, conflicts without, fears within. But God, who comforts the depressed, comforted us by the coming of Titus. And not only by his coming, but also by the comfort which he was comforted in you, as he reported to us your longing, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoice even more. For though I caused you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it. For I see that that letter caused you sorrow, though only for a while. Now I rejoice that you were made sorrowful, but now I rejoice not that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance. For you were made sorrowful according to the will of God. so that you might not suffer loss in anything through us. For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation. But the sorrow of the world produces death. For behold, what earnestness this very thing, this godly sorrow, has produced in you. What vindication of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what avenging of wrong. In everything you demonstrated yourselves to be innocent in the matter. So although I wrote to you, it was not for the sake of the offender, nor for the sake of the one offended, but that our earnestness on our behalf might be made known to you in the sight of God. For this reason we have been comforted. So, he wrote them a letter that was going to hurt them because they were doing a lot of wrong things, and that letter is 1 Corinthians. I mean, they messed up a lot of stuff. But in this little section, it's a long section, but he is saying that I rejoice not that the letter caused you sorrow, though only for a while, not that you were made sorrowful. I rejoice not that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance. For you were made sorrowful according to the will of God, so that you might not suffer loss in anything through us. For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation. But the sorrow of the world produces death. There is sorrow for sin. And go to any happy hour, and that place is filled with people. Are they happy? No, they are filled with sorrow for their sin. They are there crying over their beers because of the results of them being in the bar crying over their beers. And they're just looking for an excuse to have to go get a drink. It's a horrible place. Not very happy. But they can sure sell a lot of booze over it, so they call it a happy hour. Yeah, you get some free hors d'oeuvres and you get to drink a bunch of stuff cheap. Get a quick, you know, high or something. It is not a sorrow that produces repentance. It's a regret. And what does it cause? It caused death. No different than Judas Iscariot. Judas Iscariot had a lot of regret. He even made restitution. Really looked like repentance. He's like a good Christian man ought to do. But he committed suicide. That sorrow was the sorrow of the world. But Peter had a godly sorrow. And that produced repentance. And now he didn't want to ever deny knowing Jesus ever again. It absolutely changed his life. And when the angel told the women at the empty tomb to go tell the disciples that Jesus had risen, and he said, "And tell Peter." Which means, make sure that you give Peter some undivided attention in telling him that the Lord is risen. And Jesus had some meeting that we don't know anything about, but it's recorded for us in 1 Corinthians 15, that some way that he had some special meeting and things were taken care of. We absolutely know the meeting that Jesus had with Peter in John 21. Quite an interesting meeting, you know. Peter, do you love me more than me? Okay. Romans 3:19-26. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God sent forth as a propitiation by His blood through faith to demonstrate His righteousness, because in His forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed to demonstrate at the present time His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. The difference between Judas's repentance and Peter's repentance is faith. That was the only difference. The sorrow of the world produces death and eternal destruction. But the sorrow that comes from God, a godly sorrow, produces real repentance, because Jesus is a propitiation. He received God's wrath in our place. He took the punishment that we should have gotten. He took it upon Himself, so that now whoever believes in Him will not perish but have eternal life. Ephesians 2:1-10. And you He made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace in His kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, is a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. By grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Can we be good enough to get to heaven? Of course not. The sorrow of the world is the false belief system that somehow we could have done better. That somehow we can make restitution and get things better. But what does it produce? It produces death. No, it's by grace we are saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it's a gift of God. Grace is a gift. It's a gift. It's a free gift. It got the word free in there to get the idea that it came from God. He's giving it. No strings attached. Whoever believes in Him will not perish but have eternal life. It's as simple as that. Okay. Hebrews 7:25-27. Therefore, He is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through Him, since He always lives to make intercession for them. For such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens, who does not need daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for His own sins and then for the people's. For this He died once for all when He offered up Himself. The high priests had to do all kinds of sacrifices just for themselves and their families in order to go into the holy place. When the high priest at Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, all these animals had to be killed on behalf of his sins before he could even take the blood of the goat and go into the Holy of Holies and dribble it on the mercy seat. But Jesus died once and for all. Once and for all. Not over and over and over and over and over and over again. We take communion. It is not the Catholic Mass. We aren't participating in the sacrifice, the unbloody sacrifice of Jesus Christ. We aren't putting Jesus on the cross every time we partake of the Mass. We are not doing a good work to take away years of purgatory from us. No, we are thanking God. We are remembering Jesus' love for us. We're remembering the sacrifice that He paid. We're remembering that He is the propitiation for our sins, and not our sins only, but also the sins of the whole world. We're thinking about Jesus, Him, with the choice of His will, becoming our substitute and dying in our place. Whoever believes in Him will not perish but have eternal life. That's what we remember. It's all about remembering Jesus. It's not about doing a good work. And I say that because we've got a huge thing that's going on right now. This is Holy Week. And the spirit, the demonic spirit of religion is at its highest peak right now. And you can feel it sometimes. And you think, well, what am I supposed to do? I should probably fast this week. I should probably fast on Good Friday. Maybe I should stay away from beef. I mean, maybe I should not have meat. Maybe I need to deny myself something. You know, okay, I'm not going to watch TV this week. Or I'm not going to have chocolate this week. What is that? What in the world is that? It's work righteousness. That's what it is. But salvation is not of works, lest anyone can boast. People who have a works righteous belief are no different than Judas Iscariot. And what happens to them? They die in their sins. Because they can't possibly be good enough to get God's favor. You can't get God to like you. You can't. Number one, you were born a sinner. You started off, fail. Okay? Just say you could be really good. The moment you sinned your first sin, it's too late. You can take a window and write 1 to 10 on it and take a rock, and I'm just going to throw it through one of those numbers. Break one of the commandments, the whole window goes down. Be guilty of one part of the law, you've broken it all. You can take a balloon, write 1 to 10 on a balloon, and just take a pin and just going to poke through one of the numbers. That whole balloon pops. You break the entire fabric of the law. No one can do it. What is the result? Judas Iscariot hanging himself. Either the rope broke or the branch broke because he fell down and his guts spilled over and it was disgusting and everybody knew it and they called that place the Valley of Blood from that point on. It was so gross. I mean, it was really dramatically gross. Did he get to go to heaven because of his terrible death? No. No, he's a son of perdition that the scriptures talked about. 1 Peter 1, starting at verse 17. And if you call on the Father who without partiality judges according to each one's works, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear, knowing that you were redeemed with incorrupt, you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who through him believe in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Hebrews 2:1-4. Therefore we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received the just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed to us by those who heard it, God also bearing witness both with signs and wonders, with various miracles, and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to His own will. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? Can people neglect so great a salvation? Yep. There's a lot of Judas Iscariots in church. There is. They're happy to be with the rest of the disciples. They're happy to be filled with the Holy Spirit and do all the things and say all the things that everybody else and have all the same experiences that everybody else in church is having. But are they really filled with the Holy Spirit? If it's the Holy Spirit, the results will be what?
A holy life.
If you call on the Father who judges without partiality, judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by the tradition of your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? Well, I thought you were the elect. Can the elect neglect so great of a salvation? I thought we were called. Can the called neglect so great a salvation? Judas Iscariot was the elect. Judas Iscariot was called. Did he lose his salvation? No, we know from these verses we read that he was never saved. Already in the beginning. And one of you is the devil. I mean, the feeding of the 5,000 was early in Jesus' ministry. Did Jesus say, oh, yeah, forget about him? No, Jesus kept extending grace and kindness and mercy to him to the very end. To the very end. Friend, you betray with a kiss? Jesus called Judas Iscariot friend. We can sing the song, I am a friend of God, I am a friend of God. Judas was a friend of God. Does that mean he went to heaven? No, he's a son of perdition. Better think about things. What does the Bible say? How can we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? Judas Iscariot neglected a great salvation. Peter almost neglected, but he had a repentance, a sorrow for sin that came from God, not a sorrow for sin that came from the world. There's a big difference. Lord Jesus, we ask that you help us really take these matters seriously, dear God. Lord, you know what's going on in our hearts. You know what we are capable of. Every last one of us has the capability of being a Judas Iscariot. But Lord, we don't want to neglect so great a salvation. Lord, let us embrace the salvation that you offer. Whoever looks upon the Son will be saved, you said. Whoever believes in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And he who lives and believes in me will never die. Lord Jesus, thank you that he who believes has eternal life, you said. Because we believe in you, you have already given us eternal life. Lord, we aren't those who don't hold tight. And you had patience towards us. You weren't willing for us to perish, but for us to come to repentance. Thank you, Lord, for your mercy. Thank you for your grace. Thank you for your patience for us. Because you didn't want us to get what we are deserving of. Because you already died on the cross and got what we were deserving of. Thank you, Jesus, for this opportunity. That whoever believes in you will not perish but have eternal life. Lord, that opportunity is there. You are the propitiation for our sins. You turn God's wrath away from us. But not our sins only, also the sins of the whole world. Lord, you made this available to anyone. Lord, we are asking you to grab a hold of the attention of those Judas Iscariots in church, Lord. Grab a hold.
hold their attention. We thank you that you are patient with them the same way you were patient with us. Lord, help us have your patience with them as well, dear God. Because you want all men to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. Lord, let that be our desire as well, dear God. We ask that you help us with these things, dear God. Thank you, Jesus, that you saved us. You didn't save us because we were not as rebellious as somebody else. You didn't save us because we tried harder than somebody else. You didn't save us because we were cute. You saved us. Because that's what you wanted to do. You saved us not because we worked hard to be good. You saved us because of your grace and because of your mercy. Thank you, Jesus, for your patience in saving us. Thank you, Jesus, for your love. Lord, open up our hearts and our eyes to your love that you pour down on us every day. Lord, help us understand it and see it as it really is, dear God. We don't want to neglect so great a salvation. Thank you, Lord, for your salvation. In Jesus' name, amen.